Whoa. Sorry about that. I just turned it on now. Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets in the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, by the way. Just want to bring that up. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. What I want to draw your attention to there, Moses is called and no one else. In terms of access at this point, there's only one. Moses is the one who's allowed to approach God. And we could go through the rest of that, but go down to verse 29 and see the effect, the exchange, or what the residual effect is in Moses. In verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone, because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone. And they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him. And Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went to speak with him. Evidently, this residual glowing of Moses was disturbing to the people of Israel. And they just asked him if he wouldn't mind covering himself so that he didn't glow in their presence. And he agreed to that. Being nice, I guess, being mindful of what might offend your brother, he goes ahead and he puts a veil over his face to cover it. So before we move on to what I really want to talk about today, notice in that exchange, Moses being close to God, he was changed. He started glowing. And he was the only one that had that access, and he was willing, at the behest of the other folks, to cover that up with a veil. All right, that's enough to get us started in what I want to talk about. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount told his disciples, you are the light of the world, and that a town built on a hill cannot be hidden. It's a wonderful figure. That now, this light, this first in the order of creation, this fastest thing in the order of creation, that is associated with our Heavenly Father, is now associated with the disciples. You're the light of the world. And it's a good place to put the light on a hill so that it cannot be hidden. We talked about this a lot on Friday evening about the let there be light. And we talked about that light is in comparison with philosophy and what is often presented to us as a different kind of light, philosophical light. And we saw that the gospel light shines much brighter, in a much more enduring way, in a much more powerful way than any philosophical light that there might be. We skip now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to do most of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 through chapter 4 and verse 6. And this, the Apostle Paul uses the situation we were just reading about back in Exodus chapter 34, and makes some interesting comparisons between Well, a lot of different scenarios that involve veils. And we'll see if we can figure them out as we go. 2 Corinthians, we were talking the other night about how emotional that letter is. Paul's making an appeal. I've been in a couple of situations where older evangelists kind of had to give a defense of themselves. And it was kind of an awful thing. You would hope that someone else would come and be able to defend them when they're getting challenged or getting spoken against. But Paul finds himself in a position of having to defend his ministry in 2 Corinthians, and he does so very effectively, but it's a very emotional appeal, too. Brethren, you know me, and you know what I'm about, and I don't know why I'm having to defend myself this way. It's introduced, I guess, the idea here, 2 Corinthians 3, 1 and 2. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? You know, imagine Jeremy, as long as he's been working with you, someone going to him and said, excuse me, I'd like to see your references again, please. I'd like to see your resume. I just want to check that out and make sure you're the real deal. Well, how long have I been here? You know me. You don't need to see all that again. As a matter of fact, his effectiveness is seen in your hearts, the way that you've been changed by what he's been doing. Paul says that. Do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. The effectiveness of Paul's ministry was evident to all, and he felt like it was just a strange request that he had to defend himself again. But let's go on in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 3, verse 3. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, as that former set of commandments was written, but on tablets of human hearts. How much better to have that written on human hearts instead of tablets of stone. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, verse 7. If the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? This artist's rendering of what maybe it looked like at the top of Mount Sinai back during the day is impressive. To think about Moses going up there alone and being so affected by this that there's a residual glowing. I don't know how many physics majors there are in here or chemistry majors in here, but there are a lot of different scenarios that can give rise to light, passing electricity through things just so they get so hot that they glow but they don't burn up. And neon, you stimulate the atoms with electricity and photons are produced by that electric stimulation. You can have those little tubes that you get where you break them. And now that's a chemical process. In the chemical reaction, then the photons are released. What we're talking about here, though, seems to be like when you've got a glow-in-the-dark frisbee or something like that, those little glow-in-the-dark stars that you put up. Those are such that if you expose them to light, they absorb that energy and then slowly release it over time. And it seems like that's what's happened to Moses. He's been so close to God that he's absorbed some of that energy, and it's just slowly coming off of him as the time goes by. And I think that's a great figure for really what ought to be happening to us. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more as we go on. But the idea that, you know, if you have one of those glow-in-the-dark Frisbees and you want it to be really bright, what do? Well, you put it right next to the light for a long time. Of course, and then you want to turn off the light so you can really see it. But then you've got this thing's just full of light and it's really bright. That's what we ought to do with God, right? We ought to get so close to Him and be so affected by that closeness that He's in us now and He's radiating forth. It's not our light. No electricity involved, no chemistry involved. It's His light. We absorb and then we send it out again. That's really the figure that's being used here. A kind of a fluorescence that you can describe, that you can talk about. So, there's great glory at Mount Sinai that they could see back then. But dear ones, there's more glory involved with the teaching that we are holding dear. This was very physically impressive. The glory of the covenant Jesus left behind, the New Testament, is more glorious than that, although not directly visibly. In verse 9, if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. An artist's rendering also of what it might have looked like for Moses to have been glowing and then to have placed the veil over his face so that it didn't annoy the children of Israel. The ministry of the Spirit must have even more glory. As we go on in this section, it compares the law of Moses with the new covenant that we have. And notice this comparison. It's very interesting. In terms of what or upon what each covenant was written, the law of Moses, you know, was written on those tablets of stone. But the law of the Spirit is written on the heart. In terms of what it is of, or what they were of, those two covenants, the first covenant written is of the letter, and the second, the new covenant, is of the Spirit. It said that the law of Moses, the effect of it was to kill, but the effect of the new covenant is to give life. Look at these comparisons and see how much more glory there is in this new covenant. The old covenant came with glory, the glory that was on the mount, but this new covenant comes with even more glory. And if you try to think physically of the glory with which the new covenant came, think of the transfiguration as Jesus was whitened, lightened beyond the ability of any soap to clean and to make white and shining. And as John talked about in John chapter 1, we beheld his glory. The glory of this new covenant is really manifested in Jesus and then to a degree in his disciples as well. The law of Moses was a ministry of condemnation. It left people guilty according to the law. But the new covenant is a ministry of righteousness because it leaves us forgiven in the sight of God. Though our sins were of scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. The law of Moses had a limited duration. It ended. Taken out of the way, nailed to the cross, replaced after it was fulfilled by Jesus with the new covenant, the new testament, with an establishment or a testament being put into effect. There must be the death of the testator. So at the death and the resurrection of Jesus, his new covenant goes into effect. And that does not come to an end. That is the enduring covenant. The minister, Moses, under the Old Testament, veiled himself at the request of the people. And what it's getting at here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is that we, as ministers of the new covenant, thank you very much, will not be putting any veils over our heads. We will not be hiding any glowing that occurs in us by our exposure to the Lord. We'll proceed and look at that in a little more detail. As far as the duration of the law and it being set aside, Galatians 3, 23 and 24. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian, or some translations say our tutor, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith in this new covenant. Well, back to another commentary in the book of Hebrews about the comparison between the old and the new covenants. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. The law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. And since it is just but a shadow, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Okay, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ it is taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, going on to chapter 4, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I wanted to read that in its entirety. Let's go back and unpack it and see if we can understand all the different references to veils in that section. First, it goes back to Moses' veil. Moses was the one who had access. He's the one who was changed by his encounter with God. And when the people complained and asked him to veil himself, he agreed. And he would do that regularly, veiled as he talked to them, unveiled as he talked to the Lord. So we made that connection because we already went back to Exodus 34 and we've got that. Got that understanding. Let's talk about the other veils in this section. And this isn't something that we find in Exodus. This is just an application that Paul is making. He said, you know, there's still a kind of another kind of veil, and that's happening with the Jews. They've got a veil as well. Look back in verse 14. Their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. What he's saying is the light of the gospel should be shining into the hearts and changing the hearts of the Jews that were still Jews in that day. If that was not happening, it wasn't because there was any problem with the message, and it wasn't because any of the messengers were veiling themselves. It was because the Jews were resisting. In effect, they're putting a veil over their heart, so the gospel's not going to get in. So this is a different kind of a veil. A veil of resisting, refusing to see the light of the gospels. And he says here, effectively, many of the Jews are doing exactly that. And, you know, it's one thing to put a veil over your face, but how much worse to put a veil over your heart so the gospel won't shine in? That's the second reference to a veil here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The third reference, a veil over the heart in verses 15 and 16, to go on and use that figure, explain it a little more completely in verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, that veil is removed. And going on to chapter 4 and verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Meaning, folks who will put that veil over their heart so they won't be affected by the gospel. So that even happens during the time of Paul. Years, centuries after the veiling of Moses. He says people are still doing this, putting a veil over their hearts so the gospel won't get in. That's the third reference, resistance to the gospel. I think one of the most beautiful references here, though, is in verse 18 of chapter 3. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the other. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Remember when we were studying at the start, back in Exodus 34, I pointed out that it was only Moses who had access to God and was changed on top of the mountain. This is saying we all have access. We all now, as we study God's Word and have that relationship with Him, we all are being changed and we all are getting some of that glory, receiving that glory of God. So access has changed. It was only Moses before, now it's everybody. All can be affected by this glory of the Lord that shines through His Word. And then we are very different from Moses, because when Moses' friends and associates said, would you please put a veil over your face so we don't see that glowing? He said yes. When our friends and associates say, would you please put a veil over the way God's glory is shining through you? We say, no. We will not do that. There's no way we're going to cover up the glory that we've received from God. Moses did it, we won't. We're going to continue to let our light so shine that people can see God through us. And it's a beautiful figure for how it is that we should be having an effect in the world. And it's just a beautiful comparison on a number of levels that Paul draws and makes in this section of 2 Corinthians. Going on down in verse 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." How does it change us, this glory of God? "We renounce disgraceful and underhanded ways." Peter said at one point, we haven't shared with you cleverly devised fables. That's not what we're about. This isn't about some sort of tricky message that's going to fool you. We don't do that. We don't use disgraceful or underhanded ways. And I think there's an implication that those that had been accusing Paul were using underhanded ways, those that he was having to defend himself against. "We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word." We're not going to change it for anybody, add to, take away from. We're not about that. "By the open statement of the truth, we're going to commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." No veils of any type. What you see is what you get. And hopefully what you see is God reflecting through me. God reflecting through you. And if somebody doesn't get it, somebody doesn't receive it, in verse 3, "If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing." And how could that happen? In verse 4, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." That's what Satan wants. He wants everyone to be lost, and he's continuing, as he has opportunity, to veil hearts, or to cause people to veil their hearts and to not receive the light of the gospel that should permeate and should change. In verse 5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves." It's not about me. It's not about us as we go to share this message. "But Jesus Christ is Lord." Where does that leave us? It leaves us as servants for Jesus' sake. Christ has no hands but our hands to do his will each day. We're just his servants taking his message to the world. So all the way back to creation of light in verse 6. "God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has now shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And isn't that a beautiful figure? God's glory unveiled. Questions, comments. We've got about 6 minutes left. Jeremy.
If I understand you correctly, you were saying that verse 18 is still about mirroring God's glory outward and not looking into a mirror and seeing ourselves change. I was unclear about how you were taking verse 18. I'm sorry.
No trouble. Let's look at it. "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." So we all, everyone's got access, with unveiled face. So now, which veil are we talking about? We've mentioned a few, but I think it's the veil that would keep our heart from being affected by the gospel. We're not using that veil. We're just letting the light of the gospel have its full effect on us. We're beholding the glory of the Lord through the word. And then that's having effect on us, as it had effect on Moses when he was close to the Lord. We're being transformed. We're, growing into a measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. We're trying to look like him and be changed by that into the same image from one degree of glory to the other. And, we talk about glory. It's an interesting topic. You know the passage, all sin and fall short of the glory of God, that Romans 3:23, we talk about that and think about, we've sinned, and that's the focus of Romans 3:23, but I think the focus more is the glory of God and how wonderful He is, and how when we sin, we aren't at wonderful anymore. You know, we're falling short of His glory, and you see the aim of that, really, to become as glorious as we can, glory as He is glory. Yeah, but how does that answer what you were?
You were saying what I thought the verse was saying. I didn't catch it the first time, but I'd like to clarify.
Okay. I probably didn't say it right. That's why I need to clarify. Right? Comments? Questions? Clear as mud? Yes, Scott?
Is there anything to the idea that when they asked Moses to cover his face, that the way he shone God's glory from his face brought light to their disobedience? Or brought light to their maybe inability to live up to the law. And in the same way, if we are in Christ and our light shines through us, we also show the world that they are short of where they need to be.
That's right. Somebody look real quick and find that reference in the New Testament where it talks about we're supposed to expose the works of darkness and shine light on that. Excuse me?
I think it's Ephesians 5.
If you find it, read it for us, if you would. But yeah, that's a principle, that the light that is reflected or absorbed and then re-emitted from us shines into the world. It will illuminate things that are done in darkness. Yeah.
And they, in the same way, don't want us to shine.
That's right. Did you find it, Jeremy?
Yes.
Go ahead.
Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but you are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. And they quote that paraphrase of him.
Great connection there. Really wonderful connection. That's the effect of the light shining. It exposes things that are done in darkness. And darkness generally, in that sense, associated with things you're not supposed to be doing. If you know you're not supposed to be doing it, you do it at night when nobody can see, you know? And that's what I get a kick out of Acts chapter 2. We're not drunk because it's early. No, wait, that's not what he's talking about. You know, if we were drunk, it would be later. No, it's not. It's only the third hour of the day or whatever. But the light has an effect, shining and exposing things done in darkness. We've started to explore this figure of light, and we've spent two lessons, Friday night and now this morning, on it. You can see how profound it is, but let me just say, Moses, bless his heart, was content to put a veil so he didn't offend anybody by glowing. As we are changed by the gospel to be more like our Lord and Savior and our Heavenly Father, no veils allowed. No veils allowed. We're not going to cover that at all. We're going to let our light so shine that this world may see our Heavenly Father to some degree through us. I hope it's been profitable. We'll go ahead and be dismissed until services begin at 10 o'clock.